Good morning. It's good to be back and see so many of you. It's a joy to be here and to sing praise to Christ again with you. It has thrilled my heart. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Which do you prefer, privileges or responsibilities? I think most of us prefer privileges. Privileges are usually something we enjoy, while responsibilities are something we often endure. Embracing your responsibilities is a sign of maturity. Immaturity is trying to get all of the privileges at the same time you're trying to get out of all of the responsibilities. If you think about a child's life, they start with very few privileges and very few responsibilities, but as they grow older, both of those grow proportionally. So they turn 16, and all of a sudden they get this privilege they've been waiting for so long. They get the privilege of driving a car, and then they pull up to the gas pump the first time. And this happened to me just last year with my oldest, and he had no idea how much gas cost until he had to pay for it the first time. And he said, "It costs what?" Like, with this privilege came this responsibility. At 18, you get the privilege of adulthood and realize adulthood is pretty much just paying bills. That's what comes with it. College. You go to college, you get out of college, you get the privilege of getting a job, and with that job comes something called a paycheck. And you're like, this is wonderful. And then you see how much is taken out of it. And you realize this is your responsibility. And they expect you to show up every day to keep working 40 hours or more a week. For most of us, as we try to navigate these changing privileges and responsibilities, we realize it's difficult. During our teenage years, we usually want the privileges of an adult with the responsibilities of a child. So we want to be able to go where we want to go and do what we want to do and have mom and dad pay for everything. That's not how it works, or at least that's not how it should work. With privilege comes responsibility. We have names for the teenager who's been given all of the privileges without accepting any of the responsibilities. We call them spoiled, or immature, childish. The last words that Spider-Man heard from his uncle, Ben, before his uncle died, were, "With great power comes great responsibility." I think he could have just as easily said, "With great privilege comes great responsibility." The more we have been given, the more responsible we are to use it well. Jesus said this, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted much, much more will be asked." With great privilege comes great responsibility. So in the book of Hebrews, if you read through the book of Hebrews, what you discover are the many privileges that come to us because Jesus died on the cross. Because Jesus died in our place for our sin and rose from the dead, we have been given almost unimaginable privileges. But in the passage we're going to study this morning, a transition takes place in the book of Hebrews. We find the first responsibilities that accompany those privileges we've been given. So here in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, the author begins by reviewing two of our privileges and then outlines three corresponding responsibilities. And so the question is, as followers of Jesus Christ, as recipients of this great salvation that he purchased for us on the cross, what responsibilities has he given us? Because of what Jesus did, there are certain things he wants us to do. But before we see the responsibilities, we're reminded of these two privileges. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This passage begins with two important words, "therefore" and "brothers." "Therefore" signals a transition. The commands the author is about to make rest upon what he has said in the past 9 chapters. The author is about to distill those 9 chapters down to 2 statements which summarize the privileges for all Christians. The second word, brothers, assures us that these privileges are only for Christians, for those who have responded to the work of Jesus in faith. These privileges don't belong to everyone. They are only for those who are part of God's family. Brothers is a family term. It means both men and women who have been adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So as he reminds us of our privileges, he gives us some commands. And just as those privileges are only for Christians, the commands only apply to Christians, because those who are not part of God's family have no ability to obey God's commands. Just as the speed limit and traffic laws, they really only apply if you have a car, the following commands that Jesus gives are only really apply if you have a new heart, a heart that comes when you trust Jesus for salvation. The first privilege he mentioned is access. And we see this in verses 19 and 20. We are able to enter the very presence of God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Before Jesus opened the way, we were cut off from God. We had to stay outside the walls of the temple, but Jesus threw the doors open. He tore down the curtain. Now we have access to God. But not just access. Look again at verse 19. We have confident access. When I was in college, my former youth pastor asked me if I would help him with an activity called Shoppers in Disguise. The way this activity works is that people from the church would dress up in disguise and go to a mall, and they would walk around, and then the students in groups would go and try to find the disguised shoppers. And the fun part is when they went and found a disguised shopper who really wasn't a disguised shopper. It was just someone they didn't know. But that's how the activity worked, and the group that found the most disguised shoppers would win. So I said I would do it, and then later thought, what am I going to do to disguise myself? So I went to Goodwill. Now this will be a place I can figure something out here. And I start looking around, and I start looking, and finally I'm like, I see some sort of grungy skateboarder clothes. I'm not a skateboarder. Maybe this is what I can do. And so I bought some of it cheaply. I dressed that day in grunge, and I went to the mall. And as I entered store after store, I felt like an imposter. Like, I would walk in that store, and I was just sort of waiting for security to come and kick me out. I'm not sure why, because I think you're allowed to wear grungy clothes into stores. And they didn't know me, so they didn't know that's what I did, not how I normally dress. But for some reason, I was fearful. I was anxious that I just felt like I was an imposter. See, as Christians, we get to come into God's presence without wondering if security will kick us out. Like, we don't have to dress up. We aren't imposters. Like, the word confidence could also be translated authorization. So the door to God's presence says authorized access only, and Jesus gave us a key card. We belong. We belong in God's presence. We are welcome to enter the holy place where the God of the universe dwells. And this access card, it's completely free for us. But verse 20 tells us it cost Jesus his life. That Jesus, his flesh had to be torn in two so that he could tear down the wall which separated us. I don't know if you've noticed this, but many older churches have red entrance doors. Maybe as you drive different places, you've seen usually smaller, older churches that stand alone. Their front doors are painted red. That was not a decision made by the decorating committee. It's actually a symbolic choice. Many older church buildings painted their front doors red so that as worshipers entered the church building, they were reminded that the only way to enter God's presence to worship him is through the blood of Jesus. And so that's the very first privilege we have, is we have access to God. The second privilege is we have an advocate. Verse 21 is a summary of the previous 8 chapters, that Jesus is the true high priest. We don't need a human priest to intercede on our behalf. We have Jesus. All the way back in chapter 2, we learn that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who has experienced temptation and suffering And so he is able to help us when we're tempted. He has gone before us into heaven, and whenever we need help, we go to God through him. We have this remarkable privilege of going to God through his son, Jesus. But with these two privileges come three important responsibilities. The first one is found in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our first responsibility is to draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to whom? Well, the answer is God. Remember, this comes on the heels of telling us that we have full access to the presence of God. The same command to draw near is found in chapter 4, where we're encouraged to draw near to God's gracious throne. So Jesus has thrown the palace doors wide open, and God has commanded us to walk in and scoot close. Think about this command. God wants us to draw near to him. God wants us to have a close relationship with him. There is no reason for you not to have a close walk with God. In another place, we're told this: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Why do you think a close relationship with God is not possible? God has not only made a way for you to know him, he has commanded you to scoot closer. So what stops us from drawing near to God? Well, one thing that hinders us is half-heartedness. Verse 22 tells us to draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. A true heart is a committed heart. Have you ever promised someone, and I hope if you're married you have, that you will always be true to them? Or maybe you've made a deal with someone, you shook their hand, you said, well, you count on me, I'll be true to my word. What we mean is that we're committed, that we're not going to change our minds, that we're going to give it all we've got. We're not wishy-washy. We're in all the way. And this is how we draw near to God, is with a true heart, committed, not wishy-washy. But often our hearts chase after other things, right? We give our hearts to our jobs and our plans. We give our hearts to our reputations, our priorities. We give our hearts to other people. And because of that, we don't draw near to God with committed hearts. We keep our distance. What competes with God for your heart? What hinders you from drawing near to him? Maybe it's that you really don't trust him. You're scared that if you really wholeheartedly come to God, that then you're going to miss out on something better. That if you draw near to God, you might have to give up something else. Christian, if you don't draw near to God, if you're not walking close to God, it's because something else has a hold of your heart. God invites you to come close to him, but all of you has to come. Part of you can't stay in the waiting room. The second thing that hinders us from drawing near to God is guilt. Like, we know we've sinned, and that sin brings shame. And deep down we think, there's just no way God really wants me. We think we're too bad and we're too broken for God to love. And so instead of coming to God, we shrink away from him. We even find ourselves sometimes thinking that we'll come to him at some point in the future, once we're a little more respectable. Listen, we can never make ourselves respectable enough. We are bad, and we are broken. In fact, we're badder and more broken than we even know. But God loves us anyway. The reason we draw near to God is not because we've figured it out, but because verse 22 tells us our hearts have been made clean and our bodies have been washed by God. The stains of sin that we could never get out, no matter how hard we tried, no matter how hard we scrubbed, Jesus took care of them. The guilt of sin that we bear, that crushes us, guess what? Jesus can lift that and walk away. Friends, this is why only a Christian can obey this command to draw near to God. In order to draw near to God, your sin must be forgiven. And the only way your sin can be forgiven is through the mercy of Jesus. He had to die in your place. He had to accept your punishment in order for you to be made clean. And if you've never been cleansed from your sin, today you can be. Like today, right here in this place, you can be cleansed of all of your sin. All it requires is faith in Him, trusting in His work for you instead of your work for Him. And we're told that when you do that, then God not only washes you clean, He invites you to come to Him, come into His presence. But I want you to notice this, that Jesus in verse 22 cleanses us both body and soul. There are certain sins, often sins of the body, that can make a person feel extra guilty. Certain sins, certain past mistakes, past decisions that can make a person feel like, I don't know if that can be forgiven. But Jesus says washes those sins away, both body and soul, like any possible sin. Are you drawing near to God? Are you currently actively drawing near to God? If not, what's keeping you away? Is it half-heartedness? Is it guilt? Maybe you're not sure how to draw near to Him. You're like, yes, I would like to do that, but I'm not quite sure how. Well, the book of Hebrews talks about it throughout. This is how we rehearse His promises throughout His Word. We enter His presence through prayer, where we talk about our struggles and we receive grace. We meet with other Christians to remember what God has done for us. We proclaim the gospel to ourselves over and over so that our affections for Christ increase. We submit our plans and our priorities to Him every day, where we align our desires to His will. You know, it's easy for us to focus all of our attention on the things that we see, the things we taste, the things we touch, all the while neglecting what is far more important. So Charles Spurgeon, 19th century British pastor, he warned his church. He said this, "You are doing your soul serious mischief if you put the whole of your strength into that part of your life which is visible to men, and forget that portion of your life which is secret between you and your God." Are you doing your own soul serious mischief right now? Are you harming your own soul by neglecting this responsibility? How much of your attention is focused? How much of your energy, how much of your strength is focused on drawing near to God? Our second responsibility is to hold fast. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. This is the fourth time in the book of Hebrews that Christians are told, are commanded to hold fast to the hope we confess. What's the hope that we confess? Well, the simple answer is Jesus. The more extended answer is the work and character of Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus and what He did for us on the cross and continues to do for us as our priest. In chapter 6, our hope is described as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. What anchors our soul is Jesus, and so we must hold fast to Him. Have you ever told someone to hold on tight? In what situations do we give this command? We give this command when we see someone who is about to fall. So we say, like hold tight to that railing. Like this is a mom command, especially. And they might be saying it to dad, right? Like, hold tight to that railing. What are you doing? You're about to fall. Hold. And the other thing is when there's something precious that we might lose. So like, hold tight to your phone. Hold tight to your purse. Hold tight to your child. And that's the context here. There are some Christians who look like they're about to fall away from Jesus. They're about to lose the precious truth of Jesus, the saving work of Jesus, and return to the religious rituals of their past. They're tempted to let go of what really matters in order to grab onto something less important. They were about to give up lasting hope in order to hold on to lesser hopes. Like, this is one of our struggles, that we are tempted to hold fast to hopes that will ultimately fail us. So we're tempted to hold fast to the hope that the next big event, that's the one that will truly make a difference. From that point forward, life is just going to be better. We're tempted to hold fast to the hope that the next big promotion, like, that's the one that will finally make me think, whew, my future is secure, I'm good, nothing could happen now. We're tempted to hold fast to the hope that this new relationship, this is the one that will make all of my wildest dreams come true. We're tempted to hold fast to the hope that this new medicine, like that will preserve and prolong my life. Like, right now, what is the hope that you're clinging to? Like, what is the hope that you're looking to anchor your soul? Like, the only hope worth confessing is that Jesus Christ lives, reigns, and will return again. The only hope worth clinging to is that Jesus saves, sanctifies, and secures our future. So, brothers and sisters, we are told here to hold fast without wavering, verse 23. Without wavering. You will be tempted to waver. Like, when life is tough, when the darkness will not lift, when hope is hard, you will be tempted to waver. Maybe like these first believers, you'll face mockery and persecution, insults. And in those moments, you may feel like you're tempted to lose your grip. Don't. Hold fast. Endure. Persevere. Like, when life takes an unexpected turn, or you encounter an unforeseen obstacle, like, don't let go of your hope in Jesus. If that seems impossible, and maybe right now it does, maybe you're in one of those moments, and it seems impossible, notice how verse 23 ends. He who promised is faithful. The reason we can hold fast is because we know he will hold us fast. Like, his faithfulness is the foundation of our faith in him. God has promised to be faithful. God cannot lie. God will not fail. So when a bride and groom, they stand in front of a church filled with friends and family, and they repeat these things to each other, what they're doing is they're making a confession of hope. They're confessing their hope that this marriage they're about to enter will outlast poverty and sickness, and they will hold on to this marriage. They will hold on to this marriage until death parts them. Now, when he is standing here making this promise, he's assuming faithfulness on her part. And when she stands up here making this promise, she's assuming faithfulness on his part, and they both know that the hope they're confessing of a healthy marriage is contingent on the other person's faithfulness. So as Christians, the hope we have in Christ is contingent on the faithfulness of God. And this is why it can anchor our souls even in the most difficult storms, when nothing else can do it. Like, when hurricane-sized trials come, we can hold fast to God because he is always holding fast to us. So we're responsible, as recipients of all of these blessings of Jesus, to draw near, to hold fast, and third, to stir up. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we are to stir each other up to greater love for Jesus and good works done in his name. I think we're under the impression this just happens. Like, we think of encouraging someone else as something that's spontaneous and unplanned. But notice the command is actually to consider how to stir someone up, verse 24. We're to give it some thought. So stirring each other up requires planning and preparation. Have you ever set aside time on a Saturday night to think about who you might encourage and how you might encourage them the next day? Have you ever on a Sunday night opened up your calendar for the week and really thought through your schedule and said, how this week will I encourage someone in my church? How will I encourage them to greater love and good works? Like, encouraging each other to follow Jesus takes premeditation. Like, we're to practice premeditated encouragement. Maybe that strikes you as artificial. Like, what if we're really spirit-filled, Josh? Come on now, we'll just do it. Does giving thought to something make it less genuine? So, wives, would you prefer that your husband, months before your birthday, thought about it, considered what you might want, ordered it, had it arrived, wrapped it, and then was completely prepared for your birthday? Or is it more genuine if he doesn't think about it till his calendar alerts him that morning and he buys a gift card on the way home? Why would more thought be less genuine? Like, the more we care about each other, the more we'll think about each other, and the more we'll consider ahead of time how to encourage each other. You know, when a high school or college student meets the one, right? The one they think, at least, is the one. And this one makes an impression on them. You can often find evidence of this in their class notes, right? The margins of the notes start to fill up with each other's names. And next to the name are some ideas about how they might be able to encourage that person to love them. Like, they daydream about what might happen, and they doodle ideas. Do you realize this is what you should be doing for each other in church? You should be daydreaming about how to help each other grow in love for Christ and good works. You should be doodling plans of encouragement in the margins of your notes. Your affection for each other should be manifested in attention to each other's needs. I want you to notice this command is not just given to your pastors. It's a command to every one of you. Verse 24 says, stir up one another. This is why being an active member of a church is a really big deal. It's why you regularly offer these new membership classes, because you take this responsibility seriously. Like, it's not enough just to come here and sit in a pew. You're to actively engage with the other Christians in your church. And as you do this, as you think and you start to meditate and ponder and daydream about how to stir up other Christians, you need to think about it from all angles. Because sometimes we think of encouragement very narrowly. This is something we do with our tongues. Like, well, I encourage someone, so I say something encouraging. That is one way. But it's certainly not the only way. We can encourage people with how we use our time. We can encourage them with our example. We can encourage them by serving them. You know, if you watched that young couple, their child, so they could go out to dinner without their child, I bet they'd be encouraged. They might be encouraged to love each other more and maybe love their child more as well. If you mowed their lawn, if you shoveled their walk, if you gave them a ride, those acts of service are encouraging. We can encourage each other with our money. We see a need. And so we say, you know what? I'm not going to make and wait for them to ask for help. I'm just going to help them because I want to encourage them. But we not only encourage each other to do what's right, notice we encourage each other to love the right things. To love the right things. And you realize in order to do this, you will need to spend time together. In order to see below the surface of a person's heart, you have to get close to them. Now, if the command was simply stir up one another to good works, maybe you can do that from a distance. You can observe someone. Say, like, well, I see all the bad works they're doing. I'll encourage them to do good things. But you're trying to encourage them to love good things. And the only way you'll know what they love is to get close to them. This type of ministry, this command, obedience to this command, demands growing relationships. So what relationships in this church are you investing in? Who are you really getting to know? Are you close enough to them to see their heart? Have you allowed anyone to get close enough to you to see yours? You are to stir each other up. But you can't stir up if you don't show up. And that's the point he makes in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Apparently some in this early church had started to neglect the weekly gatherings, and this neglect was becoming a habit. I think we all need to look closely at this warning and think about our own lives. Here's what he's saying. I want you to get this. We don't think this way. Not showing up when the church gathers is an easy habit to fall into. Have you thought about it that way? That you could easily fall into the habit of not attending when the church gathers. Like a missed Sunday here, missed Sunday there can easily form a habit. Can I encourage you to make Sundays a protected time in your family? Growing up in my family, missing church was never an option. Even when we went on vacations, my dad would open up a phone book and find a church, and for some reason it was apparently always the weirdest church in whatever town we were in. I mean, but it's made for some good family stories. Like it never crossed my mind that we would not be in church on a Sunday. Like I've joked with my dad, I know when he passed away, like there's not going to be much of an inheritance. But he gave me this inheritance, and I actually think this is maybe the greatest inheritance he could have given me. Like from my earliest days, I understood like this is important. This is important. It's far more important than all these other things. In order to make showing up with the gathered church a priority, you will have to make some difficult decisions. You will have to, I'm going to be frank with you, you'll have to choose to miss other things. But here's the wonderful thing. They're less important. So the hard part is you've got to choose, I'm going to have to miss that to be here. The good part is that's less important. You're like, you don't know what that is. It doesn't matter. It's less important. Like, you'll have to choose to be the person who says no to another weekend vacation. You'll have to choose to be the parent who says no to another weekend activity. Lifeway Research did a study recently on church attendance and discovered that church families, and so those are either people who would consider themselves committed to their church, whether members are actively attending there, attend weekend services an average of 1.6 times a month. So I want to share something with you that you may not realize. I didn't ask them this question, but I'm confident of it. Your pastors hate it when you miss church. Again, I didn't ask them. They didn't know I was going to say this, but I'm sure of it. But I don't think it's probably for the reason maybe you think. It's not because like attendance numbers were down. That doesn't matter. Or that there was even less money given the offering. Here's why they hate it. Is because every missed Sunday is a missed opportunity to stir someone up to love and good works. Like someone here needed you to be here, but you chose not to be. Now, here's my caveat. I'm not saying you should never go on vacation. Okay, I got it out of the way. What I am saying is that your love for God and for your brothers and sisters is reflected in your commitment to being here when the church meets. I am saying that you should plan your family calendar alongside your church calendar. I am saying that to make an impact in the lives of those you've made a covenant with, you actually have to show up. And honestly, I'm not the one saying it. God is. I would encourage you to answer this question honestly. Even if you need to write it down and go home after church and pull out your last year's calendar and look, are you engaged in a meaningful way in the weekly life of this church? Are you engaged in a meaningful way in the weekly life of this church? I want you to imagine, just for a second, what would happen if an entire church, each one of them committed to being there every week, and before they came, they prayerfully planned, doodled, daydreamed, strategized to encourage someone specifically. So instead of just showing up because they think they're supposed to, they came with ministry to others on their mind. What would that church look like? What impact would that church have? And maybe it's easier to miss church if the way you think about church is primarily, it's the place I go to get something. Like if that's your view of church, I go there and I get something, then I think it's easier to miss, because you can get those same songs on iTunes throughout the week. You can listen to this sermon on podcast, or frankly, far better sermons than this on podcasts throughout the week. So you can get all of that stuff throughout the week, other times, other places. But what if you looked at the weekly gathering as the place you came to encourage someone else specifically, as the place God sent you to encourage someone else who needs it? I think if we all thought about church like that, then we'd realize not being here is actually a big deal. Like, you are to stir each other up, and you can't do it without showing up. Now, this passage ends stressing the urgency of showing up and stirring up. So in case you're thinking like, Josh, I don't know why you're making such a big deal. It seems a little, let's be honest, a little over the top. Like, is this what you wanted to say all those years and now you can finally say it? Like, why are you making such a big deal about this? Here's why. Verse 25 says, you need to do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. Life is short. Time is fleeting. Jesus is coming back, so get busy. You don't know how many opportunities you have left. 2 weeks ago, I celebrated my 41st birthday. I know some of you are shocked by that. There's no way he's over 39. I know some of you go like, man, he is ancient, 41. And some say you're still young. But I looked it up that week. The average life expectancy for a man in the United States is 76 years. 76 years old. I was not a math major. But I realized that means I'm more than halfway. And frankly, those first 41 years went pretty quick. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to waste what time I have left. We need to be busy encouraging each other right now, because the day is drawing near. The day when Jesus returns is almost here. It's getting closer every day, and we want our brothers and sisters to be ready to meet him. We don't want anyone we love letting go or walking away right at the very end. We need constant encouragement so we will not be hardened by sin. And so now is the time to get busy. I want you to see how these three responsibilities go together. When you draw near to God, you will see over and over, deeper and deeper, his love for you displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And seeing God's work for you, will encourage you to put your hope in Jesus and hold fast to him even when life is difficult. His love for you, this hope you have in Christ, is going to motivate you to greater love for your brothers and sisters. Here,
And so you're going to start to think, how can I help them? How can I help them to grow in love? How can I help them to grow in righteousness? And as you do this, as you point them to the love of God, as you point them to the hope in Christ, they're going to point you back to God's love. And they're going to encourage you to draw even closer to Him. And so as we do this, it just happens over and over, closer and closer to Christ.
Listen, these three responsibilities can only be carried out in community. Okay? You are not like Spider-Man, whose great responsibility, it forced him to live in isolation, right? He had to pull away from all of those closest to him. Do you realize the responsibility God gave you, your great responsibility, draws you together? Because each of those responsibilities is corporate. Let us, plural, draw near. Let us, plural, hold fast. Let us, plural, stir up. You need the people in this room, and the people in this room need you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that they will, as recipients of the wonderful privileges that are theirs in Christ Jesus, as those who have access to the Father and have an advocate in heaven, as those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who've been given new life, a new heart, power to obey Him, as those who've received all of this, that they will embrace these responsibilities. May they draw near to You with committed hearts. May they hold fast to the hope that is theirs in Christ, hope that can never falter or fail. And Lord, help them consider how to stir each other up to love and good works, to engage, to point each other back to Jesus, to help each other as life gets difficult, help each other to draw near to Christ, help each other hold fast. Father, do a good work in each heart here. Help us to be faithful to follow You. In the name of Jesus, our great high priest, amen.